5, starting from verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourselves pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. We come to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 to verse 25. We come to this message guarding the elders' office. Remember who Timothy was? Timothy was an apostolic delegate, which means that he was not an apostle, but he was a representative of the apostle. He accompanied the apostle Paul in his missionary journeys, and often he was sent out on behalf of the apostle, and he preached, he taught, he established the churches. At this point in our study, he was left in Ephesus to set the church in order. So a church has been established by souls being converted and being gathered together. When we use the word gathered together, we are not just saying that they come together and then they go home. They come together and go home. The word gathered is a technical word used in the literature to refer to a church being formed. So when the church is gathered, it means that the converts are baptized, and then they come together and bound themselves together in covenant. So they became a covenanted community of God's people. So a church was already gathered in Ephesus, but a number of things still needed to be set in order. So the Apostle Paul left Timothy in Ephesus with the view of setting things in order. Therefore, Timothy was acting like a pastor in that church while waiting for elders and a pastor to be appointed before he moved on with the Apostle Paul to other places. So, Timothy was acting as a pastor. He, as the acting pastor, serves as the example of what a pastor should be, and at the same time, he was giving instructions concerning the appointment of another pastor or other elders. So there are instructions given to Timothy at the same time that he had to set himself as the example. And if you remember in chapter 3, verse 15, the importance of the work that Timothy is doing is clear. It says there in verse 15 of chapter 3, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So here, Timothy had to know how to conduct himself, and he had also to be an example. As you can see in chapter 4, verse 12, we are told, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So what we are saying then is that Timothy, the apostolic representative, was acting pastor in Ephesus. As acting pastor, he sets the example for us what a pastor should be like. And at the same time, he was instructed to put things in order and to teach the people how things were to be done. So these then were the things given to him to do. The church's responsibility towards the elders and the elders' responsibility in appointing other elders are things that we are going to cover in today's passage. And out of today's passage, we are going to draw out the main lesson, the office of elders must be valued and guarded. How do you value the office of the elder, and how do you guard the office of the elder? So the first section, therefore, is how we should show our appreciation for the office of the elder. There are 3 points under this first section, how we should show appreciation for the office, how we should value the office of the elder. The first point under this section is to show respect to all the elders. Now, we must understand that the office of the elder is instituted by God. We don't just come to church and go home as though there's no order, there is no way of doing things. It is up to the people who come, and out of the spur of the moment, you do just how you feel. But no, the Bible clearly tells us that the church belongs to the Lord. And He has given us the Bible, which is a sufficient guide for all that we need to know regarding worshipping Him and serving Him. Therefore, when we come to His church, we must understand that He has instituted certain offices in the church. So it is not man's idea, but it is the Lord's idea. The Lord intends there to be elders, and He intends there to be deacons. These are the two remaining offices for the church. The extraordinary offices of apostles, prophets, and evangelists are no more. Often people question whether the office of evangelist is still there. We quickly say that it is not there anymore because no instruction is given in the Bible as to how to appoint them. And therefore we draw the conclusion that that was a special office attached to or connected with the apostles, and it is no more. But then what about preaching the gospel? Should an evangelist be sent out to preach the gospel? Yes. The work of preaching the gospel continues in the remaining offices of pastors and elders and deacons. And we see this in the Acts of the Apostles. The church in Jerusalem had 7 deacons appointed, and 2 of them were actively preaching the gospel. One was Philip, the other was Stephen. And you know that Philip later was recognized officially as an evangelist, and Stephen was stoned to death. And then Timothy himself was instructed by the Apostle Paul in the second epistle that he was to do the work of an evangelist. Therefore, we have to conclude that Timothy was officially an apostolic representative or an evangelist. But his work was reflected in the fact that he was acting pastor in Ephesus, and therefore the newly appointed pastor would know that he also had to do the work of an evangelist. So in conclusion, we say the work of evangelist continues in the remaining offices of pastors or elders and deacons. Okay? Now continuing with what we are trying to say, under this first section, how do we show appreciation for the office of elders? First, we must show respect to all the elders because that office was appointed by God for the church. And this is made clear to us in chapter 3 of this epistle. If you look back at chapter 3, you will know that the qualifications needed of the men to fulfill this office given. Starting from verse 1, this is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop or an overseer, or elder in the church, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, and so on. So the qualifications are given up to verse 7. And similarly, the qualifications are given in Titus chapter 1. So since clear instructions are given as to how to appoint a person into the office, we conclude that this is an office that remains for us up to today. Since it is an office appointed by God, therefore we want to show respect to God by respecting that office. And this respect involves, in practice, submission to them because they are placed in that office. And we can draw the parallel with our submission to governments. governments in any country are actually appointed by God, whether those in power realize it or recognize it or not. Some realize it, some do not. Some acknowledge it, some do not. But the point is, whether they know it or not, God has instituted governments in every nation so that there will be law and order. And of course, often those in power are godless people, and along the way power corrupts and it corrupts them absolutely. And so they use their power to do bad things. But God's intention is for all governments to punish those who are evil and to praise those who are good. And if this overall aim of government is being carried out, we as God's people must submit to that government, whatever form that government may be. We may enter into a discussion as to see which system of governments known to us is best, that suits or comes closest to the teaching of Scripture. Now that can be done, but the whole point of the teaching is that whatever form it may be, as long as they generally fulfill God's requirement of punishing the evil and praising the good, in other words, preserving some form of law and order for us to live peacefully and to worship God, then that is to be submitted to. And submission is clearly taught in Romans chapter 13. And in Romans chapter 13, we hear the word loud and clear. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 13, in verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So what is our attitude to government? To submit. And coming back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, you remember that the earlier passage teaches that we are to submit to the power that be, the government that is in place. So that is very clear. We have that duty to submit ourselves to the governing authority. Okay? Now, compared with what is taught in Hebrews chapter 13, we come to see the word submit is used again, but this time with regard to the eldership in the church. So if you can briefly turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And you listen to these words in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 17. He says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, that's those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now many things are packed into this verse. We can spend the whole message on just this verse alone. But for our purpose here, we just want to note that submission involving obedience to what is right is to be shown by all believers with regard to the elders' office. Because that office is appointed by God in the church, and we honor whatever is given to us by God. We want to value it. God gives us gifts that are useful. And so just as He gives us governments for our good, so He gives us elders to rule in the church. And just as we submit ourselves to the governments of the countries, whichever country we may be in, we also submit ourselves to the elders of the church. And in fact, we would say that this applies even more strongly in the church, for the reason that the church is now the Lord's church, God's household, whereas the country may be made up of non-believers who are godless, who may be opposed to God, who are rebellious against His law. But in the church, we are God's people. There are those who come to seek to know God, so they have a right spirit. There are others who have been converted, and therefore they are now willingly serving God. So if you serve God in all other areas, understand that elders are appointed by God Himself in the church. So we want to submit ourselves to them as well. And of course, all elders are expected to be qualified people to be in office. The qualifications are high, as we have seen when we studied 1 Timothy chapter 3. But they are not unattainable. All the people who know the Lord Jesus Christ must aim at these qualifications. In fact, if all of us grow to spiritual maturity, all of us should qualify to be elders if given the chance or if there is a need. And when the quality of our Christian life is such that all of us qualify to be elders, then that is great. That is a strong church. We are all mature in the faith. But often that is not the case, sad to say. But let us say that the church arrives at a level where all, if not the majority, comes to that level of spiritual maturity quite suitable to be appointed as elders. Let us say. Does it mean, therefore, that all of them or all the men should be elders? We say no. We appoint according to needs, and also among all those who are qualified, there are those who are more qualified than others. And we know full well that is the case. God does not make us all to be equal, to be the same. No. All those who graduate from the university may all have first degree, first class honors. But among all who have first class honors, you discover that some are better than others. So God made us all different. So in the church, therefore, we appoint those who best fulfill the qualifications mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And furthermore, the needs of the church demands that we choose the right number, just as in Acts chapter 6, when there were deacons needed, the number was specified. So in a church, depending on the size and the amount of work needed, we appoint people to office only to fulfill what is required. So qualifications needed, the needs of the work done is also another factor to be taken into account. So we then appoint the men into office. Now, once appointed, we come to realize these men are suitably qualified. Now they have duties to carry out. And we expect that the elders work hard, because we are told there the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. They have to rule well. So they are suitably qualified. We know they are able to do the work, but will they do it now? So it is expected of all elders to do the work well. So take note of that we don't expect elders who are occupying the office just merely in name. They are there. They are elders. No, there's no such thing. They are there to work. They must rule well. And we give them double honor. It doesn't mean that we measure out the honor given to those who don't do well, and then we give double to those who do well. We already said, no, there is no such thing as elders who don't rule well. Elders are appointed in order that all of them must rule well. But then why the double there? Ah, you must understand. The word double in the Bible is used literally and sometimes figuratively. And here the figurative meaning holds, because honor cannot be measured quantitatively. You can't say, you know, I give you, say, 1,000 ringgit, then double that is 2,000. So material things can be measured quantitatively, but honor cannot. You can't measure things quantitatively. So it is obvious that the word double here is used figuratively. And figuratively in the Bible, double always means abundantly. And to give you double, you see, is to give you what you abundantly deserve, for good or for bad. So take one or two examples so that you get an idea of how this word is used figuratively in the Bible. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61. And Isaiah is easy to find. It is one of the longer books in the Old Testament. So Isaiah chapter 61, and you look there at verse 7. At Isaiah 61 verse 7, we are told, instead of your shame you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess double, everlasting joy shall be theirs. So here, joy, honor, these are abstract quantities. You can't qualities, you can't quantify them, but God is promising abundance of joy, abundance of honor to be given to them. And then you look at another example, turn next to another long prophet, Jeremiah. After Isaiah, not far from Isaiah, you have Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah chapter 16. And you see there in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 18. Jeremiah 16, verse 18. We are told there, and first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. So God will repay double. Now, repay double doesn't mean God is so mean. Oh, you do this bad, so I'm going to do double that bad back to you. What it means is that God will give them what they truly deserve. They wouldn't get less than what they deserve. They will truly get what they deserve. Okay, so they will feel the abundance of the holy anger of God upon them, God's judgment upon them. And in the New Testament, we just look at one last example. The last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. Look at verse 6 of Revelation 18. We are told there in this prophecy concerning Babylon, that great harlot, and judgment upon her. In Revelation 18 verse 6, render to her just as she has rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. So what it means is that give her truly what she deserves. So she will have abundance of the judgment just as she deserves. So back to 1 Timothy, we want to understand that when we give double honor to the elders who rule well, don't wrongly draw the conclusion there are two types of elders, those who rule well and those who don't. That is really out of the question. That is really the wrong understanding of the passage. The teaching of the Bible is that we always serve God well. And if you are appointed to office as an elder, then you rule well. All without exception must rule well. And therefore we give them the due honor. And how much honor do we give? We give them double, which is not quantitative. You don't measure how much and then give them double. No. What it means is rather we give them abundance of honor because of their office and the fact that they work hard in that office. So that is number one. If you show appreciation for the office of elder, then show respect to them, which in practice means submission to them in all things that are right, in all things that are in accordance to God's word. Second way in which we show appreciation for the office is to adequately support the pastor. Understand that the pastor is one of the elders as well. The pastor is not occupying an office different from the elder, because we know that there are only two officers appointed in the church, that of elders and deacons, like what we have learned from 1 Timothy chapter 3. So the pastor is also one of the elders. But are all elders then pastors? We say no. But rather, among the elders there is one, and in some churches there may be two, but hardly ever there is a church where there are three or four or five pastors. Now we reject the wrong view, we regard it as wrong, the claim that all elders are pastors in the church. No. So all pastors are elders, but not all elders are pastors. There are elders who are there only helping the pastor in ruling the church. And helping to rule the church means it covers every aspect of the church's life, including the teaching in the church. The elders have to generally help the pastor in his teaching. But there is one elder known as the pastor who is set aside full time for the work of preaching the word of God. And this is made clear by verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. The word especially sets apart the pastor from the other elders. He is still occupying the same office of elder. He shares in the rule of the church together with the other elders, but he has been set apart specially to labor in word and doctrine. So which means that the teaching is done by him on a regular basis. The other elders may be involved in some teaching of some kind, perhaps on a personal level, perhaps in conducting Bible studies, perhaps in leading the outreach, perhaps preaching in the place of the pastor when he's not well or when he's away. But the regular teaching of the church is done by this person set apart to do it full time. And we will explain the full time in a moment, but what we want to take note of is that this person is the pastor. Not all elders are pastor, but this person only is the pastor. Now, how do we prove that? We refer to another passage, which is Ephesians chapter 4. If you turn to the front a little, to Ephesians chapter 4. Then in Ephesians chapter 4, you look at verse 11, we are told there, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So take note that we have the apostles, prophets and evangelists were extraordinary officers given for the foundation of the church when the New Testament church was first founded. So they were given to the church to help found the church. Revelation came to them and they wrote down the scriptures and they were able to perform signs, wonders and miracles to confirm what they were teaching. But they have been withdrawn once the Bible is complete, once the foundation of the church has been laid. But the remaining officers are the pastors and teachers. Here there is no comma and there is no N in between pastors word some in between pastor and teachers. It doesn't say and some pastors, comma, and some teachers. It doesn't say that, but it rather say and some pastors and teachers. In other words, the pastors are the teachers of the church. The teachers of the church are the pastors of the church. So the pastor is officially the person set aside to deal with the teaching in the church. But others argue, you know, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul met with the Ephesian elders, he told them to pastor over the flock. You know, if you look at the Greek there, the word is derived from the same word, pastor. But wait a moment. In passages like this, you discover that the verb is used. Yes, they do the work of pastoring. That is the verb. Action. Their work involves pastoring, overseeing, taking care of the flock. But the noun is used only in Ephesians chapter 4, 11. The one set aside full time to handle God's word, he alone is called the pastor. So Ephesians 4:11 combined with 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 17 shows to us that among the elders there will be one and maximum two, and as we say hardly ever there will be three. Churches, many churches are in need of pastors. Why should the church have two or more pastors? And a pastor has to labor in word and doctrine. We really question whether a church with two or more pastors are seeing their pastors really laboring in word and doctrine. Because if they were to take turns, one to preach in the morning, one in the evening, their work is reduced to half. And here is a church with just one pastor. He has to deal with all the teachings throughout the week. He truly labors in word and doctrine. And that is as it should be, as taught in this passage. That is why we are against the wrong teaching that's being propagated, claiming that all pastors are elders and all elders are pastors. We said no. Among the elders, there is often one, maximum two, if the church is really in need of it. But normally, there's one who is a pastor of the church. Okay? So this pastor, he labors. The word labor means to work hard to the point of exhaustion. And this point alone is capable of being developed to apply to various circumstances, whether in the church or in the mission field. But here we would just like to point out that a pastor who is not hardworking is a misnomer. You can't ever imagine a pastor who is appointed full time and who doesn't work hard in God's work. It's unthinkable. That is why we are very grieved and we are very burdened to see there are those who enter the ministry, who are appointed, being paid to be a pastor and even a missionary, but they just prepare one message each week. And then they just visit one or two homes, and their visiting is more for as social visits rather than to bring God's word to people. We say, no, my friend, no, 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 we don't want such pastors. And we don't want to employ any such pastor. A pastor must be in the ministry not because of the money, not because of the security, but because of his burden for souls, because of his calling by God, his call by God to be his servant. And therefore he leaves all other jobs. He could have done well in other jobs. He could have earned big money. He could have risen to high positions. But because of God's calling, he has to preach the gospel. And the church recognizes that. That's why he's appointed to be the pastor. We don't accept dropouts to be pastors in the church. We don't. If you don't do well in your jobs, if you fail your exams, you want to be a pastor, we say no. No. See, as a general rule, we say no. Okay? We want the best for God's service. When we bring the lamb to be offered to the Lord, it has to be the best without any spot, without any blemish. So also, when we want to offer to God our service, we have to offer the best. The best man must be serving God. So who says pastors are dropouts, are useless people elsewhere? They can't find jobs elsewhere, then they become pastors. No, not in our church anyway. We don't believe in that. See, we want the best to be in God's word. And such people are called by God. They cannot do otherwise except to be in the ministry. They are unhappy in other jobs. You may give them the position that they deserve. You may give them the money that they deserve. But they say, no, I'm not happy here. I want to serve the Lord. But serving the Lord means low pay, no recognition, perhaps, you know, instability. You are reliant upon the scruples or the people, fickleness of the people in the church. Yes, we are at the mercy of the fickleness of the church, but we are trusting in God. We are trusting in God that the people will support the pastor well. Okay? And support you must. Support in terms of money. And here we must come to see that the word honor is applied practically in the form of financial support. That is why in verse 18 it says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. In the old days, when people used the ox to tread out the grain, to do work in the farm, they don't tie the mouth of the ox, because as the ox works along the way, the ox will eat some of the grain. And the owner will allow that to happen because he's working hard, and if along the way he feels hungry, he wants to eat some of the grain, by all means go ahead. But cruel masters would tie the mouth of the ox so that he cannot eat anything. See, as though whatever the ox eat will reduce his produce so significantly. We know that the ox, however much he eats, is not going to reduce your produce significantly. We value the work he's doing, therefore let the ox eat whatever he wants. See, that would be more the correct attitude. Right? So in the Old Testament, the people of God were taught not to be like the cruel pagans. Rather, they should never muzzle the ox, allow the ox to eat what they wanted. This is applied to the preachers of the gospel. You must not muzzle his mouth. Rather, you must allow him to eat from his labor. So the laborer is worthy of his wages. In life, you ask somebody to do some work, then you pay him accordingly. And in preaching the gospel, although the pastor is not in it for the money, but nevertheless he's working, and you can't expect him to go on working and working like a machine, but he has no food to eat. You can't. So since he's doing the work, you must pay him accordingly. And pay how much? double, and double is not to be measured in numerical terms as we have seen. Although here money can be quantified, but we have already seen that here double means abundantly. And abundantly need not be up to double the amount. Double the amount of what? We say the amount of the average earner in the church or the amount of the highest wage earner in the church. Now, it never says. So why must you say it must be the average? Why? Why can't it be the highest earner here? Let us look who is the corporate business leader here who is earning how many figures per month. We take him as the measure. So the pastor is worthy of double that amount. Would you take that? Now, we are not measuring quantitatively here. We don't believe it is quantitative. Rather, we say abundantly. You don't have to give him tremendously huge amount, but he must be adequately supplied. He mustn't worry about his next meal. And he has children, you must remember. And his children are like any other children. You send your children for ballet classes, for taekwondo classes, for art classes, for music classes, for many other classes. You send them for all the tuitions, you see. And what about the pastor's children? Just because they are pastor's children, they are deprived of music classes, swimming classes, and so on. What cruel people we are to ever dare to think that pastor's children must be deprived. It is wrong, wrong thinking, wrong attitude. We should have given thoughts to that. But too late, your pastor, their children are grown up. They are grown up. And how many pastors have to go through trials like this? You see, where no thought was given to their children's needs. Why must they be deprived? Why? You see, it's cruel, cruel on the part of God's people. Yes, it is a form of cruelty. You never give a thought to the needs of the pastor and his family. You go for holidays, but they don't go for holidays because they are counting every dollar and cent. They have not enough. It's not right. It's not right. You see? Too late, isn't it? Too late. But I'm not saying this to rub it in. I'm saying this for instruction, so that you understand the principles, so that in the future, when there are pastors, we know how to take care of them. If we truly respect the pastor's office, we must adequately supply the pastor's needs. And quite apart from all this, remember that being in the ministry means extra expenditure. Because out of his own initiative, he must do the work of an evangelist. He must travel to meet people. He must explore the possibility of starting a preaching point there so that the gospel can be brought there regularly with the view that a church might be started. Then there are many people who visit him, and one of the qualifications of an elder is that he must be hospitable. And among all the elders, the pastor is the one who receives the most visitors. See? And each time one other family visits, he's feeding two families for that day. So if that visitor, that family stays with them half a month, 2 weeks only, you discover half the month's pay is needed extra. So have we thought of this? Have we? You see? You must be convinced that there is a need to support the pastor financially in an adequate manner. Okay? And you see how the Apostle Paul argues this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 how Paul argued out the case for himself and others. And starting from verse 3, the Apostle Paul says this: "My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. Do I say this as mere men? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen God is concerned about?" And look at verse 14. We are told, Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Right? So, no more objections. You shouldn't have any more objections with regard to paying the pastor well. You shouldn't. See, if you are really submitted to the scripture, don't argue, because you are arguing against God. It is the duty of God's people to pay the pastor abundantly. You don't have to quantify how much, but it must be abundant so that he can just focus on preaching God's word. And you don't have to worry whether he's spending money, he's earning more than what he deserves. He deserves every penny that you give. You must give so that he can fully labor in word and doctrine. So those who are truly called to the ministry of the word, and those who are suitably qualified, you do not have to worry about them misspending the money that you give to him. He deserves it. You owe it to him. You must abundantly supply to him, so that the word of God is not hindered in any way, so that he can really labor in word and doctrine. So that is the second point. Third point, how we show appreciation for the office of elder, is to protect the reputation of elders from trivial accusations. In the Old Testament, when an accusation is brought upon a person, that accusation will be brought to be tried. And the person will be punished only when there are two or more witnesses. Otherwise, one witness is not sufficient. It is just your accusation against the other person. But where is an additional witness? So we have to have two or three witnesses before the person is punished. In the case of an elder, he is not even brought to trial yet. And the accusation is not even entertained yet. It is only brought forward. See? And you don't accept even this report unless there are two or three witnesses. So remember, no inquiry is being made yet. The case is not under trial yet. But this is merely an accusation being brought forward. You don't accept that accusation when there are no two or three witnesses. Okay? Now, this is to protect the elder's office. Why has it to be protected like that? See? The reason is because, firstly, it is God's work. God is the one who placed elders in office. Officers are appointed by God. And therefore, if Satan can somehow smear the name or reputation of the elder, see, then dishonor will be brought to the name of Christ. So that is ultimately the reason why. Then of course, on the human level, you can see that when an elder is crippled or removed out of the way, the church is dented severely. Already, if one member is spiritually sick, it already dents the church. See? It already affects the church badly. What more, an elder? An elder is put out of service because his reputation is spoiled. See? And then another thing to be considered is that the elder's position is more visible compared to other services to the Lord. And if anybody wants to refer to the church, they would refer themselves to the elder. They would approach the elders because of course they can approach the members. The members are still part of the church. But normally the elders are the one whom others would approach. So they, as it were, represent the church. And especially the pastor. Remember, the pastor is one of the elders and often he leads the eldership. So normally if the pastor can be dragged down, then the reputation will be spoiled. It will affect the name of Christ. Then it will affect the work of the church. And this has been done on many occasions. Yes, yes, we have heard of many pastors who have fallen in disgrace. That is true. They are humans like any others, but nevertheless, we don't give excuses. They are serving the Lord. They should have been more careful. And if I were you, I wouldn't want to be too harsh upon them. We don't want to give excuses, but we also want to remember they are men of like nature as we are. Okay? And in fact, being in their position, in their service, they are open to the effects of Satan more severely than others. So if any one of them really fall, don't be too harsh in your judgment. Don't. See? But having said all this, let us understand that there have been many attempts made on many occasions to smear the name of God's servant. If you read Hudson Taylor's biography very carefully, you discover that there was an attempt to smear his name. And often it is sex, it is power, or it is money. So people will somehow twist things around at the slightest indication of the possibility of wrong. So I'm using my words very carefully. You haven't been sure of his wrong yet. It is only a possible wrong, and it is only the slightest indication. Then people will twist it to say that he has been sinning in sexual way, in terms of money or in terms of power, and they are often attacked in that way. Okay? And some go to extremes. We know of certain cults in the churches in China where people are not careful, the pastors have not been careful, a team might go to a village to preach, and then the villagers will act as though they were so keen to hear God's word, but actually they are members of the cult who have come to try and destroy that church. So what they will do, they say, you know, we have needs in this house and we have needs in that house. Can you split? You know, one team comes here, one team goes there. So one or two will go there, one or two will go there. So when they are there, they will split further, and then that pastor is left alone. Eh? And what happened is that the pastor is drugged. Yeah? And after they have gone home, one day they receive photographs or letters and pictures. They will say, you know, you were caught in a compromising position during that visit. And the pastor, he wondered, when did that happen? Oh, it must be that time when I had a deep sleep. So he came to realize that he has been drugged. You see, now things like that has happened. Yes, they have happened. And even without that happening, false accusations alone can spread like wildfire and affect the pastor very badly. See? Just one word, and it gets spread around, and you discover that when it gets spread around, it gets distorted. And distorted not for the better, always for the worse. You know, the mime that we do in our church camp. See, a group of people form a line. One person begins an action. Yeah? Then the next imitate. And by the end, it finishes. You discover it's so different from the first one. Yeah? And in terms of people's reputation, because of the sinful nature of man, you discover that what is distorted is to the worse, not to the better. See? It becomes magnified for the worse, not for the better. That is why we must protect the elder's office, especially that of the pastor. When people make any report, when anything is brought negatively about the pastor, stop it. See? Where are the witnesses? If you are hearing only from one, don't entertain. But if you hear from two and three, maybe there's something there. So what if there are two or three witnesses? Then you might have to examine. And often again, the job falls more on the pastor. We will say more about that in a moment. But what we want to say is the church must take note of this, that there are times when the pastor have to be examined. And he will be examined within the eldership's court. The elders will deal with it. And if the elders are faithful and found that this is the matter, then he might have to be rebuked during the church meeting, right? So that others may fear. Okay? So just as the office of the pastor is a very responsible one, it means that he should be protected. But when he really falls, he must be rebuked in front of everyone. And of course, we are hoping that it is not such a serious case that he has to step down from office. Because a person remains in office only for so long as he is qualified and for so long as he can perform the task. So we appoint a person to office, he remains there for so long as he qualifies. The moment he disqualifies, he should step down or be removed from office. And for so long as he's able to perform the task. If his health declines, he becomes senile or whatever, he cannot perform the task, he should step down or he should be removed. So apart from that, we would say that the elder has to be rebuked in the presence of all, so that we are serious, brought to be serious minded, to know that we are dealing with God's work, and God's law requires this. Okay? So those then are the 3 points we cover. How do we show appreciation for the office of the elder? Firstly, by submitting ourselves to the elders. Secondly, by adequately supporting the pastor. Thirdly, by protecting the reputation of the elders from trivial accusations. We move on more quickly to how we are to guard that office. We value that office, we also guard that office. Verse 21 to verse 25. Again, 3 points. Firstly, we must be fair in our judging of elders. Verse 21, we are told there, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Timothy was told or given this charge, this command, this order in the name of God, in the name of the angels. It's a serious matter. The pastor, and by extension the other elders, and by extension the whole membership of the church, must never practice partiality, must not show preferences. Okay? So the word prejudice means that you prejudge a person in a negative way. Okay? So when the accusation is brought up, you straight away form a negative judgment. Don't prejudge an elder. Then partiality is to show preference. The Greek word means to be inclined in one direction. So perhaps you like that elder, or he's your close friend, or he's your former classmate, or he is your brother-in-law. Yeah. So you are inclined to want to support him in the wrong way. See? And that is not right. See? So we must be just, we must be fair in dealing with cases like that. So that is one thing. Then secondly, we must ensure that the right men be chosen to be elders. In the first place, that should be clear. Don't appoint someone whom you have doubts about. Wait. It is far better to wait rather than to be too soon to want to show people who our church have other elders, you know. Otherwise, the pastor appears to be the only elder in the church. Then this church may be accused of being the one-man show. He's running the whole show. But what is wrong with the one-man show? By the way, we are not a one-man show. We have other elders. But what if, for the moment, there is no one suitable to be appointed an elder? Especially in a church-founding situation. When the congregation is small, when the believers are new, so we are not too sure yet whether the person should be appointed. It is far better to wait and to be sure rather than to appoint the person too fast and then regret it later. And this point is brought home to Timothy by saying in verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. To lay hands on somebody is to ordain the person. So don't choose and ordain the person too hastily, too quickly. No. Because if you do so, then later when they sin, see, you are somehow responsible. You may say, I can't be responsible for the person's wrong. See, you are not directly involved in the action, but you are somehow held responsible because you have not been careful in the first place to appoint the person into office. So we must be careful about who we appoint. Okay? Then the third thing, we must not be swayed by mere opinions and casual observations. Verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Remember in chapter 3, one of the qualifications of an elder, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3, the person must not be given to wine. So Timothy appeared to be a person who just kept himself absolutely clear of wine. He did not want to touch wine at all. Although what is meant in verse 3 is that you are not given to wine. You don't have a reputation of liking wine too much. So it doesn't say abstain totally. No. But Timothy, being so scrupulous, so full of zeal for the Lord, who wanted to stand right before God and man, he kept himself totally clear of wine. Then understand another thing. In those days, the water that they drank was not chlorinated. So the water that they drank was not very hygienic. You really have to boil the water well to drink. So which means that when you drink any water anywhere, you discover that you are more likely to have dysentery. You are more likely to have diarrhea, to have a stomach ache. See? And so when you add a little wine in, the wine is meant to sterilize the water, to make it more safe to drink. But Timothy, being so scrupulous, he kept himself totally away from wine, and he constantly had stomach upset. And Paul knew that. And Paul therefore told him, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. See? So, put another way, Timothy was told to use wine not as an enjoyment, but as a medicine. You need it. But there have been scruples, people who scruple, they're watching every move. See? So Timothy, understand this, that as an elder in the church, as the acting pastor in the church, you must understand this. Don't just act according to the opinions of people, the casual observation of people. See? Don't listen to all this talk. The moment they see you buy a bottle of wine, they straight away draw the conclusion, this person is a drinker. See? And pastors often have this problem. You see, there was once when a family who were relatives visited. That was many years ago. So we know that he likes to drink, but we didn't want him to drink heavy alcoholic drink in our house. So how do we prevent that? So we thought, you know, maybe we'll buy him a can of beer. You see? So at least beer is not too bad compared to his wine that he would get himself. And if he doesn't drink in our house, he's going to find himself so difficult. So we put a can of beer in the fridge ready for him. But the thought was this, what if all these Christians come to our house, and we have a lot of Christian students, especially in those days, visiting. What if they happen to want to have a drink of cold water from our fridge, and then they see the can of beer there? What conclusion are they going to draw? Maybe we should keep it. But we finally felt that we have to leave it there. We just can't live according to the scruples of people. And Christians have to learn not to be too judgmental. Don't draw the wrong conclusion. I wasn't going to drink the beer. And if I drink, so is that wrong? But I wasn't going to drink. Right? But it was for a visiting relative. Okay? So situations like that can occur. And it appeared that Timothy was too scrupulous about people's opinions. So Paul is saying, don't be too sensitive with regard to people's opinion. Okay? Then furthermore, in verse 24, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. When it is clearly evident, it is a reference to man. It is clearly evident to us. So the judgment is therefore not God's judgment on the last day. It is the judgment of the men who are weighing up whether another man is suited for office of elder or not. Okay? So some people, their sins are so obvious, don't consider them at all. But for others, their sins will follow later. Therefore, you must be more careful. Examine them carefully whether there's a potential of them heading that direction or not. Or is there any rumor that we are hearing that needs to be pursued a little bit more before we appoint the person to office? And as we examine more, we discover if the person is not suited, then he shouldn't be appointed. That is putting it negatively. But putting it positively, some people's good deeds are so obvious. See? But others, you examine more closely, then you discover they are actually people who live well, who are godly, who live righteously. And especially these, we don't want to miss such gems. Huh? Those who parade their good deeds, they are less valuable than those who don't parade their good deeds. We look carefully we want the best men to be in office, and with closer examination, we find such people. Right? So Timothy then was told not to be swayed by mere opinions or casual observations. So then, in summary, under this section, how are we to guard the office? Firstly, we must be fair in judging the elders. Secondly, we must ensure the right men be chosen as elders. And thirdly, we must not be swayed by mere opinions or casual observations. So what have we covered thus far? We've covered two sections. In the first section, we learn how we show appreciation or how we value the office of the elder. Then in the second section, we learn how to guard the office of the elder. We come to see that this shows to us God has given this office to be valued and to be guarded. What other closing applications can we draw from this? Firstly, it is good to aspire for office, but understand that the office carries with it such heavy responsibilities. Have you ever considered the responsibilities involved? And I speak especially for those who yearn or desire to be elders of the church. See, have you a holy desire? Is your desire pure in the sight of God? Or is it just for the show of it, the reputation, the position? No, no, friends. We are to serve God even without office. And when called upon, when the need is there and we are suitably qualified, we will willingly serve. But we don't chase after the office for the mere reputation of it. No. Understand that there is heavy responsibility involved. And of course, the second application as we close is that we must truly value it for the reason that a strong eldership is also an indication of the strength of the church. And for the church to be vibrant, to be spirit-filled, we must have such elders in office. And the elders in the church can stifle the growth of the church. And when that happens, and that is noticeable, we would have to recommend that these elders step down from office. Better elders be appointed. And in some situations, we believe that the elders are a hindrance to the progress of the church. So we want to ensure that the right men are appointed so that the church will be vibrant, the church will be spirit-filled. Then thirdly, we must pray for the right men to be appointed. Since we value the office, we see the importance, then should we not be praying for the right men? And as it is, as the church grows, as the work expands, we do need men to be in office to help out in the work. The pastor alone cannot handle everything. Otherwise, things come to a standstill. It's bottleneck. You know what it is when you have, say, a good drink in a bottle and you pour it out. And however much drink there is in the bottle, it flows out at a steady rate because the neck of the bottle strangles the flow. It has to flow through that neck. Yeah? So the work gets more and more, and the pastor has to deal with them more and more. The time comes when everything is bottlenecked at the pastor. See? And then the work slows down. We do not want that to happen. You say, delegate the work. But who do we delegate to? We can delegate to the members to a certain measure. See? But we want elders, qualified elders, to be there to stand by the pastor, to help him in the work, and also to protect him, and also together to be that stronghold of the church, whereby the church will continue to expand. The church will continue to do more work for the Lord. So elders are there in order that the church may together be used by the Lord. It is not that the elders do all the work. You appoint more elders so that more work can be done and the rest of the members do nothing. Now, that is the wrong idea. Wrong idea of office and responsibility. No, they are appointed to that office to carry out a certain task. And that task is to rule over the church so that together as a church, we are used by the Lord all the more. So as we draw to a close, do you not see now that the church really is a pillar and the ground of the truth? And if that is the case, then we see the wisdom of God in giving elders to the church. And may God really prosper His work in this part of the world, make use of us to His glory. We may be a small church, but we are one among many other churches around. May God use us. Let us commit ourselves to Him, to be used by Him to His glory.